Good. It's my hope that you might consider a new diet in terms of reading. And I understand that my generation, which as I've mentioned before, has screwed up most things that went through our hands, hasn't passed on to you the same enthusiasm for Christian biography as those above us did to us. I remember one of the first books that I read after I became a Christian was a book by Isabel Kuhn, who was a missionary amongst some of the people that the guy we're going to look at today reached, as it turns out, but she was in Thailand. He touched them in Burma. And you're quickly put onto this diet of not just reading books like Basic Christianity, which was the hot hit back then, but books about great Christians. And if you've not read much Christian biography, can I encourage you to have a look in that section? You just get to meet Christians from other eras. You get to meet some of the, some of the sort of people who've taken Christianity as far as they knew how to take it, and it's inspiring. They're often a bit weird, which is like me and you, and many of them quite obviously broken. But if you haven't read much biography, I want to encourage you to do that. With all these guys, it's been frustrating, although it's a long time for you to listen. I know that it's to leave out so much interesting and important stuff about these characters. I don't know if you've ever had the food that they offer at supermarkets. I had some korma chicken up at Katoomba Woolworths the other day, and it was delicious. And you just get a little bit on the hope that you'll then go and buy the product. And the guy was such a nice bloke, we did. We lashed out with the $4. And, I hope that you might do that with some of these things, actually get a book on some of these people. And I want to apologise, I am a sexist pig. I really did think about having one of the great women from church history, but in the end I wanted to avoid tokenism, and I thought that these particular blokes represented it, although today I almost went with Amy Carmichael, who is a magnificent female missionary to India. So my apologies for those who are more attuned to these things than I am. Well, now, if we can have the first, is the first slide up there? Here's the man for the day. Sorry, another error. If we can have that dreadful face taken off. Adoniram Judson, shocking first name. If you're called Adoniram, I think it's shockingly excellent first name. It's unusual. He was brought up in a parsonage. His father was a Congregationalist minister. His father hoped that he would be a Congregationalist minister, and Adoniram as a young man thought that he would be. He had fantasies as a young boy of being a really great minister with a great congregation where he could really do something important in America. He went to university, and if we can have the timeline up there, he went to university, Brown University, and there he met, for the first time really, an articulate, charismatic atheist, a young man who was in his year called Jacob Eames. Now, Jacob was probably not as clever as Adoniram. Adoniram was freakishly clever. At the age of 3, when his dad went away for a week, his mother taught him to read. And his dad came home and he read a chapter out of the Bible. So he was a clever lad and had a particular flair for languages. But Jacob had a massive influence on Adoniram and really successfully demolished his childhood faith. And at the end of his few years at university, although Adoniram came out with the American equivalent of the University Medal first place, he came out as an atheist. He went home, finally broke it to his parents, which broke their hearts, that the education which they had supported him through had destroyed the most important thing for him. His father's arguments were quickly demolished by the young genius, but he said later on that his mother's prayers and tears undermined him and annoyed him. He decided he would have a career in the theatre, and before he got to New York to do that, he went for a horse ride to take in some of the beautiful scenery in North America. And one night he arrived at an inn and was told that there was only one room he could stay in, which had a thin room between it and a room with a very sick man in it. Adoniram said, "That's fine, I need a place to sleep." They said, "This man may be dying, and he is making a bit of a racket, and it might unnerve you." Adoniram said, "I'm an atheist, I have nothing to fear from death." Anyhow, the man did make a terrible racket all the way through the night, died very early in the morning, when it at least went quiet for him. But it wasn't just physical pain, this was a man who was dying and was dying in despair, who was dying, suddenly coming to the recognition that there was a God and that he was not going to be with him, and there was no forgiveness for him. And this really did unnerve Adoniram. He spent all night awake, listening, thinking, trying to strengthen his atheism, but unnerved by the experience this man was going through. When he went to pay his bill the next morning, they apologized again, and they said, "The strange thing is, he's a young man about your age." And he said, "He just finished his university." And you guessed that it was Jacob Eames. And this absolutely shattered young Adoniram. He said he just stayed there for 4 hours. He could barely move. And he said in his diary that hell should open in that country inn and snatch Jacob Eames, my dearest friend and my guide, from the very next bed. Could this be pure coincidence? In the end, he didn't believe it was. He went through a period of seeking, speaking to some of his relatives, not his father, but speaking to some of his relatives who are Christians. He enrolled in a Christian theological college, strangely, and in his first year there, he became a Christian. He also began to read, better than in fourth year, he also began to read the works of William Carey, the famous English missionary, the Baptist missionary, who'd gone to India. And he began to sense that this was an important thing, that in the relative abundance of Christian ministry in North America even then, he began to think that these great, vast numbers of people who'd never heard of Christ, that it may be worth his while to serve there. He got together with a small group of friends, and increasingly this group began to think that God was calling them. For somehow or other, he got onto the country of Burma. He read a book about Burma, which I think most of us would consider as a closed country. It was so violent and dangerous back then. But they began to pray. Adoniram wrestled with this clear ambition he had to lead a big American church. He had the gifts to be quite an impressive minister. In fact, when he went to have dinner with his parents to tell them that he believed God had called him to go and serve him in Burma, they also had the news that the largest church in Boston, who was led by a friend of the father, had offered this bright young man from college a job. A well-paid job, a substantial job, in the largest church in Boston. But he didn't go for it. He went to Burma. The challenge of this was that there was no such thing as a missionary organization in North America then. There were in England. But at this stage, the United States had not sent out one single foreign missionary. Judson is there first. He led the way. But they had to work out how to do it. So he sailed across to England, got captured by pirates, all these sorts of interesting things that happened to him by the French. He was captured. But they formed one, and the man who was helping them form it, Judson, returned the favour by falling in love with his daughter and proposed in marriage. Some of you have heard the famous letter that he wrote to the dad. Well, I'll show it to you again later. But he marries Anne, who's a pretty passionate, energetic Christian lady. They marry and they spend their honeymoon on a cruise, sailing, if you can put the next one up with the map. They spend their honeymoon on this little cruise, which takes 108 days. It's a long, long way from home, like if you want to get mail and stuff like that. It took them 108 days, and they spent much of the time arguing, in a friendly Christian way, about baptism. Because they read the works of William Carey, who was a Baptist, and they began to read the Bible together and argue about it, and they were Congregationalists, and the people who were supporting them were Congregationalists who believed in infant baptism. And that was the only missionary organization in the United States. And by the time they got off the boat in India, which was their first port of call before they got to Burma, they decided to become Baptists. Completely mistaken, of course. But that was their conviction. Now, I told you they're broken, didn't I? Right? Anyhow, this is very significant. This is not just a personal thing, because when the letter gets back home, as they knew they had to do, they knew that their congregational supporters probably wouldn't support them. In those days, people were much stronger on if you're a Congregationalist or if you're a Baptist. And it was very risky, but it's a measure of the couple that they thought, this is true, we believe this matters, this is what the Bible says, we're going to do it, even though it leaves us 108 days from home with no obvious support. Thankfully, the Baptists started their own organisation and supported them. Well, they begin in Burma. So let's have the timeline about Burma. This is far too quick. This is from when they arrive in 1813, and what a welcome it was, 108 degrees, which is warmish. The city of Rangoon, which is another nice name, famous for cholera, dysentery, malaria, and leprosy. When they met William Carey, who was an adventurous man himself, he urged Judson not to go to Burma. He said, it is far too dangerous. He said, recently the despotic ruler had buried alive 500 middle-class men who he didn't like. Got them together, buried them alive. He said, it's insane to take your wife with you, who was at that stage pregnant. But they were convinced to go and they went. Well, they begin to work there. Anne at Adoniram. She'd already lost one child. They had to wait a while in India, and before they got to Burma, she gave birth to a dead child. She got to Rangoon very sick. They had another child, George. He also died. He spent a couple of years on the planet before he died. They waited 6 years before the first Burmese person became a Christian. That's a long, long time. 6 years of difficulty, hard work, working out how to minister to the Burmese, learning the language, before a man was baptized. And they took him down to this great pond in the middle of the city with a huge statue of the Buddha and baptized him right there in front of it. And the man confessed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. After a few years, they had 10 Christians. And then the British got in the way. For reasons known to themselves, the British fleet bombarded Rangoon, attacked Burma. And what the Burmese did, quite understandably, anybody who spoke English was English. So they were all herded into a prison. And it was called, not very creatively, the Prison of Death. And there 100 men were chained up, and they just spent basically the whole day in this prison. They were not taken out to the bathroom. They just soiled themselves. The man who looked after them was called Mr. Spotty Face, at least that's what they called him. Because what the government would do if you were a murderer, they'd actually tattoo spots onto your face to mark you out in case. Or sometimes they'd write murder across your forehead. But if you were really vicious, they would sometimes employ you to be a jailkeeper. So they had this psychopath who insisted on being called father, looking after them. And Anne, at this point, is doing everything she can. She's bribing every government official she can to get food to her husband because they didn't give them much food. Judson talks about the time when one time his wife actually got the right to visit him, and he was so weak he couldn't walk. He had to crawl to her because he just could not stand up any longer. This after just a few months. Every night in that sort of 17 months he was in prison, as the night time came, they'd stick a bit of wood through the chains and all the guys would be, their stocks would be taken up in the air so just your shoulders and your head could touch the ground. And he describes in his sort of prison, what he called his prison praise journal, in case it survived, the pain of what that was like each night, the fear as it came as you came to it, because it was agonizing on your body, and then when they put your feet down, it was agonizing on your legs as the blood went through. This happened to them every night. After a while, Mr. Spottyface, or Father, had a ritual where at 3 o'clock each day he would kill one or two of them. And Judson speaks about the fact that often he wished it was him. He said it was so painful and so humiliating, and he felt so desperately useless that he just wished he could die rather than go on. Anyhow, a number of things happen and he finally gets released. Very soon after that, his wife dies. 6 months after that, their little daughter Maria dies. And very soon after that, Judson goes into almost a complete mental breakdown. For about a year, he's completely non-functional. He stops translating. He's been working really, really hard on translating the Bible into Burmese, and he was very good at it. He just gives it up. He won't eat normal food. He won't see anyone. He sits out in the jungle, which everyone knew was nuts because it was full of tigers and other things like that. The natives thought, the locals thought it was a miracle that he lived. He sat out there and he dug a grave and he contemplated death. He may well have been contemplating his wife's death because she died on the boat trying to get some medicine for her sickness, and there was no place where she was buried. Anyhow, he has this, he's just in despair. He says, God is the unknown. I believe in him, but I cannot find him. He begins to wonder if the whole thing's just been a vain joke. If rather than seek fame in some great church, he's just sought fame in some, you know, brave, noble adventure. Now it's cost him his wife and 3 of his children. He begins to wonder if the whole thing has just been as selfish as other things that he'd been tempted to do. So he does everything he can. He's been given an honorary doctorate from his old university. So he writes back to them and says, burn it, I don't want it. He does everything he can to remove anything that may have a hint of pride. Finally, after about a year of this, he gets a letter. The last letter he got told him that his father had died. This one told him that his brother had died. back home, because he was 33 years before he got back home. So that's a long time when you're 3 months away. He gets a letter telling his, that his brother has died, but this bucks up his spirits, because his brother had been an unbeliever when he went from America, but it was clear in the letter that he'd come to faith. And this seemed to be the turning point. And through 1830, he was recovering. And in 1831, a number of the missionaries record the fact that something changed in Burma. There was an openness, that the tracts that they'd printed in the Burmese language were being read eagerly. People seemed to be becoming Christians, hundreds each year now rather than one each 6 years. He gets married again. He marries an American woman who'd come across with a husband, and her husband had died. One of the things that must have troubled Judson sometime was a lot of people came out following him in this path to Burma, and many, many of them died, which would be an interesting thing to live with. Well, he marries this woman, Sarah, and they have a seemingly happy marriage. They have seven children, of which four of them die. It's a lot of grief to live with. But in 1838, he has this discussion with her when he says, I think we should have a family motto, and the motto should be, we've so much to be thankful for. Interesting, when there's so much that they could be complaining about. But he saw that there was much to be thankful for. Well, as you can see on the timeline there, he gets to go back to America. On the trip to America at the island of St. Helena, which I think where Napoleon was put at one stage, Sarah dies. At least she got buried. He goes back to, gets to America. He's working with this journalist, writer, quite a famous writer in the States, trying to get a book written about his second wife. Some stuff had already been written about his first wife, and he falls in love with her and he marries her, which is a bit of a scandal because she wrote light, you know, frothy sort of novels, and most Christians thought that it was, you know, a man of Judson's character shouldn't marry someone who writes, you know, Mills and Boons or, you know, the Da Vinci Code sort of writing. But anyhow, he did, and he rejoices in the fact that he was blessed to have three happy marriages. Anyhow, he took her back to Burma, and he proceeded to die. What they tended to do when you got sick was they tended to put you on a boat, hoping the sea air would help. He was put on a French boat. They were heathens, so he didn't even have a Christian burial. They just lobbed him over the side. So both he and his first wife are buried who knows where. Well, this is the life of Judson of Burma, the apostle of Christ's love, as he's sometimes called. He was brilliant with languages. If you just put up the next slide, which will show you Burmese, if you read it from the top, it says this. Because I'm good at Burmese, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Yeah, it's John. Okay, it's a beautiful looking language. No European had ever tried to write it, let alone read it. He translated the entire Bible, both New and Old Testament, finished it just before he died, and then was asked to write a dictionary to help further missionaries. He's a guy who had two great loves in terms of a Christian work. One was translation, but secondly, one-to-one work. He loved working with people, and he kept on having to sacrifice his love of working with people in order to set this thing up for the future, to translate the scriptures, which has historically been one of the strengths, as it turns out, of Protestant missions. A number of times the Roman Catholics got in long before Protestants in places like Japan and places like that and parts of China. But because it often revolved around the priestly work rather than the scriptures, if the priests were thrown out, often the early church, the young church would die. But because what Protestants tend to do is to translate the scriptures, when the missionaries died or were thrown out, the word of God was left with people. Judson translates it. He writes a dictionary to help all the missionaries who come after him. And the next slide will show you a picture of the first edition of the Bible in Burmese. Well, if you move on now to this suggested family motto, I just want you to ponder a moment the things that this man went through. And he really is a human like us. He buried the bride of his youth, or at least he wasn't there, but you know, she died. Buried all of his three children from Anne, four more also died. He lived with the responsibility of so many missionaries following him, and many of them dying. He was tortured, basically, consistently for 2 years in prison, at which point there was one moment where he almost did commit suicide. They were being marched across a high bridge. And early admirers of Judson didn't believe it, but when they looked at his wife's diary, Anne, she talks about the fact that it was only his sense that it would be a dreadful sin that kept him from doing it. He had months and months of despair, a very, very dark night of the soul where he, as I mentioned, he believed that there was a God, but it just couldn't sense him, couldn't understand what was going on, but was slowly brought out of that. Very little fruit, so much of his time. And the Burmese Christians, particularly ones who had any education or any sort of status in the culture, were savagely persecuted, killed or threatened with death. Many of them had to leave. Didn't matter when they were just of the lowest possible level of the society, but as soon as they began to be up there a bit, the pressure was put on them. And yet he says, we've got so much to be thankful for. It's so wonderful how he manages to see that in the midst of it. He obviously thinks that the life that he's chosen, harsh and hard and terrible as it was a life that is worth thanking God for. When you read him, so much of his works are full with a terrific joy and love in God. Yes, he has moments of terrible despair. But he is called the apostle of Christ's love because he is so swept up with a sense of Christ's love from the very beginning. And when you read some of the early Burmese explanations of why they became Christians, it was the understanding that Christ loved them that won them into his kingdom. Jesus says in John 12, look at verse 24, I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. This is a rock-solid truth of God's kingdom. It's true of Jesus. If he had preserved his life, if as a seed he'd remained intact rather than being torn apart, there would be no life. There would be no eternal life. There would be no mercy. There would be no forgiveness. There would be no heaven open for us. But it's also true of our own lives. If you try to preserve your life, to keep it intact, if you don't hate your life, that is, give it away, you will lose it. But if you give your life away, if you'll take your hands off it and give up your small, socially built ambitions and say to the Lord Jesus, I am yours. You bought me at the cross. You made me. You redeemed me. I'm yours. You love me. You love me like no one else I'll ever meet. You know me. You understand where I fit. I give myself to you. I die to my own little plans. If you do, in a sense, in the heart, not in the outside actions, in the heart, you say to God, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to do an Adoniram Judson and go to some crazy place? Many of you will know some people from this university, Matt and Donna, who are doing something, not quite as crazy. But I met them when I first spoke at a mission at the university and then at Barney's. And they're involved in work in part of Asia, which is a little dangerous, frankly. They're working with a people group that have not been reached, who've not heard the gospel. And they're doing this long language work with them. It's dangerous. It's stupid. They'll never be able to buy a house if they go on like that. And they may well be injured. When I talked with Matt a little while ago, he said that the danger for them is kind of strangely political. Why does it go wrong at its worst point in the prison? Why does it go wrong for Judson? Political stuff. England and Burma have a war. It's got nothing to do with the kingdom of God at one level. But they suffer for it because of it. A lot of the dangers that missionaries often have is just because of the political situation. Matt and Donna have chosen to put themselves in the way of danger. Not because they like danger, because they're serving Christ. And there's a people there who live in terrible fear of spirits, who live in fear of their reincarnation, who need to hear that karma can be broken by the cross, and that they need not fear evil spirits. They need not make offertories to these various spirits, because there is a Lord who loves them. And they won't hear about it unless Christians are willing to die, are willing to be like the seed that says, I can't. This is how I'm used to being. But if I'm going to produce life, if God's going to use me, I've got to be willing to be torn apart and be almost unrecognizable. That is what Judson does. Now, in all sorts of ways, many of you have done that. You've actually said to God, I take my hands off my life. Yes, I've got childish dreams, hopes that I've always had, many of them socially conditioned, expectations that my life will have at least this. I'll serve God so long as I can have this. But to say to God, no, I'm like a seed. I'm willing to die to all my own plans, all my own dreams, to be completely at the disposal of the one who died for you. It's really elementary 101 first year Christianity, isn't it? That we give ourselves to him. And I was surprised when I was talking to a friend of mine who works for a mission organization that that one of the challenges they think is sometimes to say to people, are you willing to pray the prayer, God, if you want me to go overseas in mission, I'll go. I thought, what a dopey prayer. How can you be a Christian and not have that sort of prayer that says to God, I'm just yours. I'm not mine anymore. That's the essence of sin. I've given myself away to the one who gave himself for me. To be gripped by the love of Christ, like Mr. Judson was and many, many others. And then God can use you as a person who will bring life. Not just in some small part of Australia, perhaps, but who knows where. It may well be God calls you to stay where you are. In the end, someone like Shaftesbury, freak as he is, serves God in the sort of family tradition. As an earl, as a politician, who knows what God will do with us. But to be open to say to God, I want to be like the seed. I want to live a life that produces fruit to the glory of God. Just have a look at the next slide, the sort of difference that God made through these Judsons. In 1520, I like 15, it was when Luther was sort of strolling around doing his stuff. In 1520, as far as we know, there were no Christians in Burma. In 1813, there were still none. That's when Anne and Adoniram arrived. By 1819, after 6 years' work and death, there's one. By 1821, there's 10. At Adoniram's death, how many? Well, if you flick the next screen over, by the time of his death, there were 7,000 Burmese Christians from the people group, the Burmans and the Karens, I think it is, which isn't a bunch of, it's not a girls' club, it's a tribe, K-A-R-E-N. And that's fairly spectacular, with 63 congregations. The work began appallingly slowly, but then became surprisingly fruitful. And lastly, the present-day situation in Burma, according to the World Book of Christian Statistics, or Johnston or something like that, there's now 3,700 congregations of Burmese Christians. These are just Baptists. 600,000 fully paid-up members of the Baptist Church and 1,900,000 sort of people who regularly go to the Baptist Church. Now, it's not exaggerating to say that starts and happens because of the work of Judson. Remove him from the equation, and of course God could do it some other way, but the way God did it was that seed fell in the ground and died. And it was painful, and it hurt, but it produced life. A life that in the end Judson could say well before his death, we ought to be very thankful for the life that God has given us. Well, by way of sort of drawing it to some sort of conclusion for us, the life and death issues, there's three. The all-consuming passion of Judson is potentially the one for all of us. He's not called the apostle of Christ's love for nothing. From the very beginning, it was the love of Christ, he said, that freed him from his silly, selfish ambition. It was Christ's love for him and for others that sent him overseas. It was Christ's love that in the end brought him back to Christ. That all-consuming passion of 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ controls us, has taken a hold of our heart. He was very fond of Ephesians 3, that prayer around verses 18 and 19, that he would know the love of Christ. And as many of you do, I'm sure, having tasted the love of Christ, your desire is to know more of it. Judson used to say to people if they were inquiring about Christianity, the Burmese, he would say, think much on the love of Christ. That was a constant refrain to them. If they want to understand Christianity, he said, think much on the love of Christ. And then when they became converts, he would say to them, think much on the love of Christ. And he spoke about how wonderful it was to sort of be able to hammer away at that theme and to know that when he arrived on the golden shores, because Burma is obsessed with gold, he said, when I arrive at the golden shores, then we'll begin to really understand and enjoy that love. In his last few days, as he was on that boat, which in the end he died on, the Christian who went with him trying to look after him just kept on speaking about the sweet love of Christ. He would murmur it, he would sing it, and the other verse he kept coming back to was, as I have loved you, so you ought to love one another. Because that love of Christ for us always expressed itself then in the love for others. So it's this all-consuming passion that, having it, we ought to continue to pray for more of it. You see it in that famous letter that he writes to his first wife's dad. I think I read this at EU once, but in case some of you weren't there, let me read it to you again. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. I've got to give him points for honesty. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Don't ever write me a letter like that. Although I'd be quite happy for my children to be martyred. No. It's a great honour to die the martyr's death. I hope that some of you get that honour, the noble army of martyrs. He goes on, can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of the perishing, immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? See, it's all perfectly sensible. He gives this guy the reason. Quite appropriate for her to go and die for the one who died for her. He left his home. Quite appropriate to live and die for the perishing, and for the sake of Zion, the people and the church of God, and for the glory of God. Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of the righteous, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Saviour from the heathens, saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Now that was just the honest expression of his heart, and the father, to his credit, well, he kind of said yes. He said, ask her. And she said yes. So this is this all-consuming passion. Secondly, that his passion should be our passion. The passion that Christ has to seek and to save the lost. I sometimes fear that because of the pain of it, we're unwilling to think about the fact that we do live in a world where there are millions of people in terrible, terrible spiritual danger. And it hurts to think about it. There are whole people groups who've hardly had a chance to hear about Christ at all. And yet we kind of live as if it isn't true. I think sometimes it's just too painful even to think about. So we don't think about it, so then we don't act on it. And they don't get to hear the gospel. If whatever culture you come from, I come from, you know, the Anglo-Celtic sort of culture, hundreds of Christians died getting the gospel to those parts of Europe. Many of them unnamed, some of them well-known, who died to get the gospel to us. Our forefathers slaughtered them by the truckload. They kept on coming because they knew we needed to hear about Christ. There are still many people on our planet who need. So Judson writes this, speaking about the Great Commission. How do Christians discharge this trust committed to them? They let 3/4 of the world sleep the sleep of death, ignorant of the simple truth that a Saviour died for them. Content if they can be useful in the little circle of their acquaintances, they quietly sit and see whole nations perish for lack of knowledge. It's a strong word, isn't it? But we need to lift up our eyes, as Jesus says, and see the harvest. It's vast. And the shortage is for workers. Judson did what he was called to do. Shaftesbury did what he was called to do. Athanasius did what he was called to do. All quite different. For two of them, it was about hanging around where they were mostly. But for Judson, it was to go 108 days away by the fastest possible means of transport. So he heard that his father had died 8 months after his father had died. No quick trip home because dad's sick, as can happen in the nowadays. You hear about it after. So when he went home after 33 years, the only member of his family that was alive was one sister. And he got to the wharf expecting there to be no one, and was quite surprised that he was quite a celebrity and was actually a bit embarrassed by it. But his family had all gone except for his one aunt. His passion, our passion. His love, our love. And the way forward is to die, just to drop dead, to give up your small little plans for your life, and say to Jesus, anywhere, any place, any time, I'm up for it. You help me to know where I can serve and I'll do it. For many, you stay pretty much where you are. But to stay open to God, to say, God, the love of Christ is what's taken hold of me. The next verse says, therefore, we no longer live for ourselves, but for him. The verses before it speak about some people thinking we're mad. People look at someone controlled by Christ's love and say, you are a fool and a fanatic. C.T. Studd, who was a missionary in China and Africa, says, if at some time in our lives people don't accuse us of being fools and fanatics, it may mean we're not following as closely as we yet could. Because remember, they called Jesus mad. His own brothers and sisters and his mother at some time thought that he was losing it. So to be gripped by this love, to die so we can live, that's the sort of lesson we can learn from a man like Judson. Well, let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that you did travel such a long way to such a bruised and battered and broken culture as our world is. Thank you for your great heart of love. We thank you for your kindness in reaching out to us. Master, forgive us that we have trouble trusting you and just to freely give our lives away. So, Lord, we ask that you would continue to reveal your love to us, that it wouldn't just be an idea or a concept that fits into some equation or theology, but although it is all that, that we would know it in both our mind and in the depths of our soul, that we would know that we are loved by you, a love that passes our understanding. And Lord, we do ask that you would shake us up, fill us with that sort of love for others, particularly for those who are yet to know of you, and that we would all be utterly available to you, both for this next hour and for the rest of our lives. And Father, thank you for the way that you used a poor little man like Judson and his family to bring such good news to so many. And we pray this in his name. Amen.